This past year and also last year, I had the opportunity of attending BSF, Bible Study Fellowship, and I was pretty excited when I heard a few months ago that we were going to start going over Life of David here, because we get to study the, at BSF, we're studying the minor prophets in Israel. Is there anybody here that's going to BSF right now? Any? I know there's a few. And has anybody gone to BSF in the past? Yeah. It's pretty interesting. It's pretty in-depth, and it goes, I think, about 32 weeks, but it, like I said, it's exciting to be studying this here as I've been going through it this year. So a quick review from what we've seen earlier. David had a conflict with the house of Saul. Abner was the commander-in-chief of the Israeli army, and Joab was the commander-in-chief of Judah's army. And what we had is Abner killed Joab's brother, and Joab had always planned to avenge his brother's death. So we read recently that Saul died. Abner appointed Ish-bosheth the king over Israel, and Ish-bosheth was serving. Well, then there was a little fallout in Israel, and Abner comes to David, and through the turn of events, Joab avenges his brother and kills Abner. And also, what it does is it eliminates a potential rival of commander-in-chief in the army of David later. So, if I was to title this lesson, I would title it, Submitting to God's Ways Brings Victory and Growth. That would be the title. So, turn with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel 4. Second Samuel 4, starting at verse 1. When Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel became alarmed. Now Saul's son had two men who were leaders of his raiding bands, one named Benah and the other Rechab. They were sons of Rimmon, the Berothite, from the tribe of Benjamin. Down to verse 4. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth. Now Rechab and Benah, the sons of Rimmon, set out for the house of Ish-bosheth, and they arrived there in the heat of the day while he was taking his noonday rest. They went into the inner part of the house as if to get some wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and his brother Benah slipped away. They had gone into the house while he was lying on the bed in his bedroom. After they stabbed and killed him, they cut off his head. Taking it with him, they traveled all night by the way of the Arabah. They brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who tried to take your life. This day the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, against Saul and his offspring." David answered Rechab and his brother Rabbanah and the sons of Rimmon, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of all the trouble, when a man told me Saul is dead, and he thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house, on his own bed, should I not now demand his blood from his hand, from your hand, and rid the earth of you?" So David gave an order to his men, and they killed them. They cut off their hands and their feet, and hung the bodies by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it at Abner's tomb. So here we have Ish-bosheth loses his most powerful backer. He loses Abner. And Ish-bosheth loses courage, and Israel is also alarmed. They know that there possibly could be a civil war within Israel because there's no true leader. So Israel is alarmed now. Ish-bosheth had two guys in his military, and they were the leaders of his raiding bands, the two brothers. And what they do is they rise up against Ish-bosheth, and they decide to assassinate him. He's taking his midday siesta. He's laying down in his own bed, and they go into his house and kill him. So in verse 8, they say, they bring the head of Ishbosheth to David, and they say, here's the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy who tried to take your life. This day the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, against Saul and his offspring. So they make it sound like this is what the Lord had directed them to do. They try to seek David's favor by bringing him the head of his enemy. They suggest the Lord prompted their action. Now, David was promised by the Lord that he'd be king over all Israel. What were his actions that showed he was willing to wait and let God work things out? Anybody have an answer for that? What were David's actions showing that he was willing to wait and let God work things out? Yeah, that's one thing. Any other things? Well, here we show that he took and he punished these guys who went ahead and killed Ishbosheth. So he held the killers of Ishbosheth guilty. So we learn from this that a yielded heart waits God's timing while confidently clinging to God's promises. David easily could have went in and attacked Ishbosheth and the kingdom and taken over what God had promised him, but instead he had a yielded heart and he was waiting for God's perfect timing. Another question, would God lead men to break his law in order to bring David to the throne? No, he wouldn't. God doesn't have to enlist murderers to break his law. God can do things in his own perfect timing. He doesn't need the help of murderers. So in verse 11, we see the rebels are held guilty and they're slain. And then the last verse, Ishbosheth is buried. He's buried honorably in Abner's tomb. So next we'll discuss the coronation of David. And I want to look at two coronations and the parallels between David's coronation and Christ's coronation. When I was reading through this, my wife actually asked what a coronation was, and so I decided to look it up. And the dictionary says the act or ceremony of crowning a sovereign. That's the act or ceremony of crowning a sovereign. So Christ, he was anointed king long before his coronation. In the same way, David too was anointed king long before his coronation. Christ was born king of the Jews, and David was born into the royal tribe of Judah. If you can quickly turn with me to Luke 4. I don't mean to leave this book, but please turn to Luke 4, 4:18. We see here Christ is anointed. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoner and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So that there, the Lord is anointed with the Holy Spirit. And then back in 1 Samuel 16:13, we see that Samuel is anointed with oil. So they're both anointed. And then, since you're in Luke, turn a few books over to Acts, Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 34. Going down to the middle of the verse there, it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So here we see bloodshed before Christ takes his throne, before his coronation. And in the same respect, the same was with David. We had the bloodshed of Saul, the bloodshed of Jonathan, and the bloodshed of Ishbosheth. So blood was shed on their path to the throne. So this brings us into verse 5. We see, chapter 5, we see a change in Israel's heart. Israel had observed how prosperous Judah was over the leadership of David. They sought a man after God's own heart. They had no more desire to follow the house of Saul. But despite every indication that God had given, they still chose to reject the chosen servant of God. It's a similarity that we have with sinners. Before there's conversion, there's a conviction. You're dissatisfied with the old. You thirst for righteousness. Israel submits, but they submit after Samuel declared that God had chosen David to lead them. After Saul had admitted that God had forsaken them, and then they also saw that the strengths and blessings had departed from Saul, and that it had accompanied David in the wilderness. And also that God had allowed the Philistines to destroy Saul. So they submit after all these things had happened. Israel knew for over 7 years that God had anointed a new king. But in the end, they weren't ashamed to confess. So it shows God's grace is sufficient. I think of friends and relatives that we may have that aren't believers, people here that may not be believers, constantly thinking, well, I'm too bad. I don't want to submit to God. He won't accept me. Well, God's grace is sufficient. And this is what we see with Israel. Israel had a change of heart, and they decided to follow David as God had commanded them to do. So let's review David's coronation. 2 Samuel 5, verse 1 through 5. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over you, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their leader, their ruler.' When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. So at the beginning we see three reasons for acknowledgement, three reasons why they decided now to follow David. One is that they admitted that David was an Israelite. The second one was that they remembered David's military campaigns back when he was leader of Saul's army. And the third, in verse 2, it says, "Because the Lord said so. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their leader.'" And when I was reading through that, I saw how the elders had come to meet with David, but I didn't understand the magnitude of people that came to back David and to bring him into his kingdom. And I looked at one of the notes down in my Bible, and it pointed me over to 1 Chronicles 12. So turn with me, if you would, to a couple of books over to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. We'll look at verse 18. "Then the Spirit came upon Amasiah, chief of the 30, and he said, 'We are yours, O David. We are with you, O son of Jesse. Success. Success to you and success to those who help you, for your God will help you.' So David received them and made them leaders of his raiding bands." Down to verse 20. "When David went to Ziklag, these were the men of Manasseh who defected with him." And it lists a few guys there. It says, "These are the leaders of 1,000 in Manasseh. They helped David against the raiding bands, for all of them were brave warriors, and they were commanders in his army. Day after day, men came to David until he had a great army like the army of God." Then the next shows others that joined David in Hebron, and it lists many. I was amazed when I saw this. These are the numbers of the men armed for battle who came to David at Hebron to turn Saul's kingdom over to him. It says, "Men of Judah, carrying shield and spear, 68,000. Then from Simeon, 71,000 warriors. Levi, 4,600. And it's down to Benjamin, 3,000. Ephraim, 20,800 brave warriors. Then they had 18,000 from the half-tribe of Manasseh. Then Issachar had 200 chiefs. Zebulun, 50,000 experienced soldiers. Naphtali, 1,000 officers, with 37,000 men carrying shields and spears. Men of Dan, ready for battle, 28,600. Men of Asher, 40,000 experienced soldiers. From the east of the Jordan, men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, armed with every type of weapon, 120,000. Verse 38, "All these were fighting men who volunteered to serve in the ranks. They came to Hebron, fully determined to make David king over all Israel. All the rest of the Israelites were also of one mind to make David king." It's amazing. If you One verse that I really, really touched me when I read it, verse 22. Day after day, men came to help David until he had a great army, like the army of God. So we see here over 340,000 warriors, chiefs, shield bearers, spearsmen, and other guys that they're all ready to turn this kingdom over to David. They know that he's the chosen one of God, and they want to make sure that he sits on the throne. Verse 38 said, all these were fighting men who came determined to see that David was king over Israel. So it's absolutely amazing the magnitude of people coming to back David. Verse 4 just says that David was 30 years old. So he was 30 when he became king. He reigned for 40 years. And he had a 33-year reign over both tribes. We saw that David was lifted up by the elders, and he was anointed king over them. How many times was David anointed king? Three times. Can anybody name the first time? Right. And second time? Right. Over the tribe of Judah. And the third time here we see is the king of Israel. So David was anointed three times. Next, we'll go on to David's first military act as king over both tribes. 5 verse 6. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here." Even the blind and the lame can ward you off, they thought. David cannot get in here. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. On that day, David said, anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. That is why they said, the blind and the lame will not enter the palace. So, David decides that he has to attack the city of Jerusalem. He wants to make this his kingdom. The only problem was, this city had been attacked numerous times in the past, and nobody has been able to successfully overthrow the people who were in there, the Jebusites. The Jebusites were a Canaanite people. One thing David noticed is that the water supply, I think it was the spring of Gihon, provided water for the city, and that spring, also they had a shaft into the city. And David knew that by penetrating that the waterway, he could get into the city. And I had I found a few things on the internet from archaeological digs that people had done, and I wanted to print them out, but I realized with this slide I had the wrong transparency, so it wasn't turning out too well. But it was pretty neat seeing how David went in and overtook this city. There's vertical shafts and horizontal shafts and different waterworks that bring the water into the city, and you can see how David and his men could have gone up these shafts and snuck into the city. So David says the first guy in, or the guy to lead the way, will become the commander-in-chief of my army. So what happens, Joab goes up and he leads the guys up through the water shaft, and they take over the city. David then renames the city of David. If we look at verse 10, it says, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. It seems like this is time and time again with David. The Lord was with him. He inquires of the Lord. He yields to the Lord, and the Lord is with him. Then in verse 11, now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. These are the names of the children born to him there: Shemua, Shoab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibar, Elishua, Napheg, Japhiah. He had a few people there. He Yeah, I have a bad eye. But anyways, so the king of Hiram sends messengers, and I just wanted to show you where this was. Hiram leads Tyre, which is, it's up here. It's not too clear. Slides down a little bit. There we go. Here's Tyre, right up here. And David now takes over Jerusalem, which is down here. So Tyre is approximately 115 miles north of Jerusalem. And so this king of Tyre, he wants to get in good with David. And one of the big reasons is because David controls all the inland trade routes. Tyre was a big place for ships coming in off the Mediterranean Sea. And when the cargo comes off, they needed to ship it inland, and David controlled the inland ways. So the king of Tyre sends workers. He sends stonemasons and carpenters and cedar logs to build David a palace. One other thing is that Tyre also depended on food from Israel. So they wanted a good political bond between these two kings. So also we see that David builds up an area around his new fortress, and David just becomes more and more powerful. Doesn't state it here, but in another book it says Joab becomes the commander. And this is, again, because Joab led the attack into the city. One thing is Deuteronomy 17:17. You don't have to turn it, I'll read it real quick for you. This is referring to the king. It says, he must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. So David here, he takes more wives while he's in Jerusalem, and he's violating 17:17, Deuteronomy 17:17. David knew the law, yet he chose to ignore it. Then verse 17 discusses David when he defeats the Philistines. Verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down into the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" The Lord answered him, "Go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you." So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, "As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." So that place was called Baal Perazim. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. So the Philistines, they hear of the unity of Israel, and they begin to worry. They know that it's going to become more and more powerful, so they decide to go in to try to attack Israel. And as the Philistines show up, they spread out throughout the valley. David goes into a stronghold, and what's the first thing he does? He inquires of the Lord. And the Lord assures him victory. Proverbs 3:5-6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." I see that verse 5 is a command. God commands us to do that, to trust in the Lord. And his promise to us is that he'll make our path straight. So David, he inquires the Lord. He knows that that's what he needs to continually do, is to trust in the Lord. So here the Israelites attack, and the Philistines run. Philistines are beaten again, and they throw out their idols and their relics as they're running away from the Israelites. And David and his men collect the idols, and what they do is they burn them. And the reason why they burn them is because they want to prevent future generations from stumbling. They don't want the children growing up to stumble on these. So they burn them as God had directed them to do in Deuteronomy 7:5. So verse 22, Philistines come back a second time. It says, "Once more the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim." So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, Do not go straight up, but circle around them and attack in front of the balsam trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the trees, this next part here kind of made hair stand up on the back of my neck when I started reading this. It says, as soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army. So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. So the Philistines return a second time to attack. And again, David inquires of the Lord. But this time it says in verse 24 and 25, don't go up right away. It says, as soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the trees, move quickly. So God tells them, actually it's in verse 23, do not go straight up, but circle around and attack from in front of the balsam trees. So God has a different plan this time. He has a different game plan for the Philistines. God says, when you hear the sound of marching, the heavenly host is going into battle. The heavenly host is going out in front of you. So I don't know, I'm sure everybody's seen movies and you've watched a parade, and when you just hear the sound of marching, it makes hair stand up on the back of your neck when you see that and hear that, people marching in unison. And I just picture that with David and his men. They go by the balsam trees, and here they hear the marching of the Lord going out in front of them to fight the Philistines. So the Lord tells them to circle behind and attack them. And again, David defeats the Philistines. And it seems like throughout time that we read, Philistines never learn. They never learn that they don't serve the right person. David serves the one true God. Bill McDonald said something in his commentary that kind of struck me. It says, David doesn't assume that God's guidance for one battle would be the same for the next. We must constantly seek God's will in everything. God's strategy in the first battle was a direct assault. In the second, it was an ambush. And I just thought that was pretty neat the way he put that. It's true. So in closing, a person who is waiting on God is actively waiting. They're keeping their nose in the Word. They're keeping their knees on the ground. And they're keeping their hands to their task. They're constantly yielding their heart. David was actively waiting for God to fulfill his promise. David waited 7.5 years to take over the kingdom after God had promised it to him. It's easier to try to jump in and fix problems instead of waiting and fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus, waiting patiently. I know that when I get frustrated with things, I just want to go in and do it. And time again, you fail when you go off and do it yourself. And we need to learn from David and inquire of the Lord. Fix our eyes on the Lord and wait patiently. So the question is, how yielded is our heart? How yielded is my heart? Am I willing to let God go first? A yielded heart is flexible, submissive to God's rule, a heart that pauses and lets God go first. Are we patiently waiting on the Lord to work things out in His perfect timing? Let's close in prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this time that we had to open Your Word and read about David and His many triumphs. And time again, he yielded his heart and went before You in prayer and inquired of You first, Lord. We just pray that each and every one of us here will seek Your will in all that we do, and that we'll yield our hearts to You. It's in Your Son's name we do pray. Amen.